All right, so good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome you to class this morning. You should have in front of you lesson 137, the 1990s, the development of progressive dispensationalism, the extent and varieties of dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism. So last two studies, we've been looking at the characteristics of classical, revised, and now this morning we're going to look at progressive dispensationalism. So you should have seen now how what the classical position was as a summary, how the revised dispensationalists in the 50s and 60s tried to sort of alter things or state things differently. And now what we want to look at is this progressive dispensationalism that begins to take shape in the 80s and 90s and then is articulated in a series of books in the first half of the 1990s. So just getting right into it then. Progressive dispensationalism, the first sub-point under that is holistic redemption in progressive revelation. Lacing and Bach summarize the implications of the collapse of classical dispensationalism as follows. Quote, we should need quotation marks there, Sylvia, at the beginning of that. I forgot them. Classical dispensationalists advocate an eternal heavenly-earthly dualism in order to explain the different purposes of redemption. Revised dispensationalism rejected this eternal dualism, which forced them to choose between a more heavenly or a more earthly view of eternity. Some chose one, some chose the other. The collapse of the heavenly-earthly dualism brought believing Israel from Old Testament and millennial Israel together. Believing Gentiles were also brought together in one eternal redemption. However, Jews and Gentiles of the church dispensation were thought to be an entirely separate group of people. Now, just real quick there, just point of emphasis. Again, classical dispensationalism maintained this division between the heavenly purpose of God and the earthly purpose of God. The church, the body of Christ, was the agency God was going to use to reconcile the heavens back unto himself. The nation of Israel was the agency he was going to use in the earth. And in eternity, you would have this distinction between the church in heaven and Israel on the earth. Progressive dispensationalists agree with revised and classical dispensationalists that God's work with Israel and Gentile nations in the past dispensation looks forward to the redemption of humanity in its political and cultural aspects. Consequently, there is a place for Israel and for other nations in the eternal plan of God. So remember that the revised dispensationalists in the 50s and 60s, they dropped the dualism, the heavenly-earthly purpose, and they replaced it by talking about Israel and the church. Okay? What's interesting to me is they very seldom use the term the body of Christ to refer to the church. Paul's full terminology is the church, which is his what? Body. And so to talk about the church but not talk about the body of Christ seems to me to be a little bit strange, okay? But what's going to happen then is the progressive dispensationalists are going to come along in the generation following, and they're going to adopt that terminology and take it a little bit further. So, progressive dispensationalism sees the church as part of a holistic and unified view of eternal salvation, not a single or secondary part of God's redemptive plan. Now, I'm going to have some comments on this in a minute. Quote, on the other hand, progressive dispensationalism believes that the church is a vital part of the very same redemptive plan. The appearance of the church does not signal, now you should underline this, a secondary redemptive plan, neither to be fulfilled in heaven apart from the new earth, or an elite class of Jews and Gentiles who are further distinguished from the rest of humanity. Instead, the church today is a revelation of spiritual blessings which all the redeemed will share in spite of their ethnic and national differences. Okay? Consequently, progressive dispensationalism advocates a holistic and unified view of eternal salvation. God will save mankind in its ethnic and national plurality, but he will bless it with the same salvation given to all without distinction. The same, not only in justification and regeneration, but also in sanctification by the indwelling Holy Spirit. These blessings will come about without distinction through Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, and of all the nations of redeemed humanity. Now, a couple things. Notice in that first paragraph that I quoted there that they suggest the appearance of the church does not signal a secondary redemptive plan, either to be fulfilled in heaven apart from the new earth or in an elite class of Jews and Gentiles. They are suggesting that classical dispensationalism maintained the church as sort of a secondary afterthought in the outworking of the plan and purposes of God. So look at my point here. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, which I have just shortened to MAD, okay, has long held that the church of this dispensation was foremost in the mind of God, should be a space there, before the world began. In other words, the church is not a secondary redemptive plan, but is the main vehicle through which the Godhead would spoil Satan's policy of evil, should say of evil, not and evil, and bring about the accomplishment of the eternal purpose of God. Now, go with me, get a few verses. Get 1 Corinthians 2 in one hand and get Ephesians 3 in the other. So what they're suggesting there then is that the church, the body of Christ, is an afterthought. Some sort of a secondary purpose, okay? Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism that we advocate here for in this assembly does not maintain that at all. In fact, what we believe, what I believe, and what most Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists believe is that the church, the body of Christ, was in the mind of God and He had purposed to form it and so forth before the world began. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery. Okay, then he defines it. Even the hidden what? Wisdom, which God ordained when? Before the world began unto our glory. Okay? So if you make this Genesis 1:1 here, this is the beginning. Genesis 1:1, God ordained this mystery when? Before what? Before the world began. Okay? So in the outworking of time, when it's finally revealed over here to the Apostle Paul, it's not an afterthought, it's something that God had in His mind to do before the foundation of what? Of the world. Okay, look at verse 7 again. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So what Paul is talking about is not some secondary afterthought in the plan and purpose of God. It's something that God had in His mind to do from before the foundation of the world. Everybody sees that, right? Go over to Genesis. I'm sorry, not Genesis. Go to Ephesians 3. Look at verse 1. Start at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of who? Now in 1 Corinthians 2, he's talking about this speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained when? Before the world what? Began. Okay, now read on. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereby I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of who? Okay, now why was it unsearchable? Because it was a mystery, right? Look at the next verse. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? In God. So from the beginning of the world, God ordained some things to occur before the foundation of the world, and He kept a secret about what He was going to do until He reveals it over here to who? To Paul. So Paul takes you all the way back and shows you what the plans and purposes of God are in forming the church, the body of Christ, which He intended to do before the foundation of what? The world. So, Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism does not hold that the body of Christ is an afterthought. Okay? Look at the next point on page 2. Furthermore, Mid-Acts dispensationalism maintains that it is precisely the reconciling of Jews and Gentiles equally in one body by the cross, apart from the nation of Israel, that is the key feature of the body of Christ. This arrangement is unsearchable in the Old Testament and is therefore the subject of the mystery, a heretofore unrevealed part of the Godhead's plans since before the world began. In short, progressive dispensationalism may be viewed as answering classical and revised dispensationalism, but it does not even begin to address the position set forth by mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. Does everybody understand what I'm saying there? Okay? The formation of the body of Christ, what Paul is saying is that the formation of the body of Christ, first of all, God's plan to do that was a secret since when? Before the world began. Okay? Before he could form the church, the body of Christ, Israel first has to what? Fall of Israel. Remember when we were going through Mr. O'Hare's stuff, what were we looking for? We were looking for when did O'Hare believe Israel what?
Fell.
Okay? So it's through the fall of Israel, God's chosen earthly nation, that the unfolding or the revealing of His mystery, His previously heretofore unknown, unrevealed plan is revealed. And what Paul does by the revelation given to him is he takes you back here and demonstrates and teaches you about what the plan and purpose of God was before the world began. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've read all the progressive dispensational books. They don't talk about this. Okay? So when they're answering, when they present what they perceive to be their answer to revised and classical dispensationalism, they're not even taking any of this into account. You guys following that? Any questions about that first point? Okay, the dispensations then. Progressive dispensationalism sets forth the following purpose for the various dispensations according to Blasing and Bach. Quote, progressive dispensationalists understand the dispensations not simply as different arrangements between God and humankind, but as a successive arrangement in the progressive revelation and accomplishment of redemption. The plan of redemption has different aspects to it. One dispensation may emphasize one aspect more than another. For example, the emphasis on divinely directed political affairs in the past dispensation and the emphasis on multi-ethnic spiritual identity in Christ in the present dispensation. But all these dispensations point to a future culmination in which God will both politically administer Israel and Gentile nations and indwell all of them equally without ethnic distinctions by the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the dispensations progress by revealing different aspects of the final unified redemption. That's a key point, okay? Because they don't see, in the end, there being a distinct heavenly purpose and a distinct what?
Earthly
purpose. So this goes back to the first point. So the purposes of the dispensations, then, is to reveal this singular, unified plan. And they've done away with the heavenly aspect and an earthly aspect, and they've got all of humanity in one spot in the end. Not the body of Christ occupying the heavenly places and the nation of Israel occupying and executing the authority of God in the earth. Okay? So it's definitely different. As the name suggests, not only do the dispensations progress across time, but they also reveal a qualitative progression in the manifestation of grace, according to progressive dispensationalism. Quote, the dispensations also reveal a qualitative progression in the manifestation of grace. Consequently, the dispensations are not simply different historical expressions of the same experience of redemption, as in some forms of covenantalism, although they do lead to and culminate in one redemptive plan. In progressive dispensationalism, the political, social, and spiritual purposes of God complement one another. The spiritual does not replace the political, nor do the two run independent of each other. They are related aspects of the holistic plan of redemption. Because they all have the same goal, there is a real progressive relationship between them. Each leads to the goal of final redemption. Scripture draws various connections between them, which relate them together in a truly progressive fashion. It is in this form, this progressive relationship of dispensations to one another, that the name progressive dispensationalism is taken. Okay? Now, Understand what they're saying.
Look, do men ask fallen dispensationalists to believe in progressive revelation?
Yes.
Okay. What they're saying, though, is that the dispensations progressively are working toward this one unified goal. And not only do they progress in terms of time, but they also progress in terms of the qualitative revelation that they're given to mankind. Okay?
I see personally that mid-age-falling dispensationalism is slightly different in the sense that, yes, there's progressive revelation, and yes, everything, you're in Ephesians still, right? Look at verse again. We read down through verse 8, get verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers, where? In heavenly places. So is he identifying the church as having something to do with the heavenly places? Okay? Principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 11, according, here it is again, to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what I believe is that everything is progressing, in a sense, toward the accomplishment of the eternal purpose of God. But I would not explain that the same way that these progressive dispensationalists are describing that. Okay? Because remember what we've already said. The eternal purpose of God is defined in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Going back to chapter 1, look at verse 10 again. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are where?
On earth.
On earth, even in who?
Him.
So remember that the eternal purpose of God is to center all things in heaven and earth in the purpose of who? In the person, I should say, of who?
Of Christ.
The earthly is going to be accomplished through who?
Israel.
The heavenly is going to be accomplished through the body of Christ.
Yes.
Okay. I understand that part of it, but since we all come to Christ in the same way, both Jew and Gentile, what is Israel's role as a part of the body of Christ? Is there still an earthly, or will they serve in the heavenly?
Why did the Jewish people reject so heavily the false preaching? Because Paul was saying to them, if you guys want justification, you have to come to God the same way as these Gentiles. Okay? Because Israel what? Fell. So the body of Christ is made up of Jew and what? Gentile, being reconciled to God equally in one body by the cross. This is what Paul calls the new creature. This is a completely new thing that he's doing. You don't read about this in the Old Testament. You read about Gentile salvation, but the Gentiles have to come through who? Through the nation of Israel, right? So what is going on here with the formation of the church, the body of Christ, is a truly new thing. That's why Paul calls it in Ephesians 2, the one new what? The one new man. Okay? So, the body of Christ then, Jew and Gentile, being reconciled to God equally in one body by the cross, is going to have that purpose. Israel, national Israel, from time past, the Old Testament, and in the future, in the ages to come, their destiny is this. Okay?
So, do the Jewish people today who are saved, do they understand their position has been changed from an earthly purpose to a heavenly one?
Most probably don't, but most Gentiles that are saved today don't even really understand that. But they should if they're being taught the Bible properly. Because when God looks at the world today, he no longer sees Israel having a position of advantage over the Gentile. He sees them. That's why we talk about the fall of Israel, right? That's why on that chart, when we talk about time past, we draw the Gentiles are down here, Israel is up here dying to God, we talk about Israel doing what? Falling. Because what God does is he renders Israel in unbelief along with the Gentiles, so that he can take out of all of unsaved humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, and form one. The body of Christ. Okay? These progressive guys are completely ignoring this stuff. Okay? At least, the way... No, they are. I'm not misunderstanding them. They're not even talking about this. Okay? And they also make the other mistake of saying that the church starts where? Acts 2. Okay. Any other comments about that point? Fred?
I think one of the things that helps me to understand is, okay, you got the body of Christ made up of both Jew and Gentile. That's individual. You know, individual, me and you, believers, when it's dealing with Israel, it's dealing with a nation.
It's dealing with the nation. There's still individuals in the nation that comprise it, right? Just like in the body of Christ, you're a member in particular, right? 1 Corinthians 12 of the body. But you individually trust the shed blood of Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, takes you out of Adam and puts you into the body of Christ, right? You then become part of this new man that he's forming. Look, if he's doing the same thing he was always doing in time past, why bother calling him what? The new man. Okay? So I perceive that the progressive dispensational teaching is completely ignoring all this. It makes a mistake here in saying that and failing to understand that the eternal purpose of God is to center everything in heaven and earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? If you can get that, you can understand then how God has one group of people that he's using to accomplish his heavenly purpose, and another one that he's using to accomplish his earthly purpose. And you understand that this was all part of the plan and purpose of God before the world what? Began. Okay? So what Paul actually does in the Pauline Revelation is he takes you all the way back, and he also takes you all the way what? All the way forward in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and shows you how everything that the positions of governmental authority in the heavens and the earth are going to ultimately be centered in who? In Christ. What was God's purpose back here in Genesis 1:1? Go to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16, for by him were all things created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Again, what things is he talking about? Is he talking about the grass and the trees and the birds and the bees in that verse? No, he's talking about positions of authority. Positions of governmental authority. And notice what it says at the end of verse 16. All things created by him and what? For him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. There it is, the church, the body. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the, what's the next word? Preeminence. Okay? Well, what are the all things in the context that he's talking about? He's talking about thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers that are in heaven, no matter where. That are in earth. They were created by him and for him, and in the end, is he going to have the preeminence in all those things? Yeah. That's what Paul calls the eternal one. Now, in the outworking and the execution of that purpose, God says some things first to the nation of Israel, forms a nation, and promises that through them he's going to establish a what? A kingdom where? On earth. Is that still going to happen? Yeah. But what he doesn't tell anybody about is this plan here to form an agency, a new creature, that will carry forth and execute the authority of God where? In the heavens. Thereby bringing about the centering of all things in heaven and earth in the person of who?
Christ.
Okay?
Now, you're, page 3, we've got to move on or we're never going to finish this. The nature of the church. Progressive dispensationalism views the church as a new manifestation of grace. Now, here it is, though, that is in line with the promises of the Old Testament. Okay? Quote, like early dispensationalists, progressive dispensationalists view the church as a new manifestation of grace, a new dispensation in the history of redemption. Earlier dispensationalists viewed the church as a completely different kind of redemption from which had been revealed before or would be revealed in the future. Progressive dispensationalists, however, while seeing the church as a new manifestation of grace, now watch this, believe that this grace is precisely in keeping with the promises of the Old Testament, particularly the promises of the New Covenant in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The fact that these blessings have been inaugurated in the church distinguishes the church from the Jews and the Gentiles of the past dispensation. But only some of those blessings have been inaugurated. Consequently, the church should be distinguished from the next dispensation, in which all the blessings will not just be inaugurated, but completely fulfilled, which fulfillment will be granted to the saints of all dispensations through the resurrection of the dead. What? He's saying, look at the progressive dispensationalists, however, while seeing the church as a new manifestation of grace, believe that this grace is precisely in keeping with the promises of the Old Testament. So, I scratch my head and I say, well, then what does Ephesians 3 mean then? When he's talking about it being a mystery, talking about it being kept secret since the world began, and all the stuff that we were just discussing. Okay, so they're trying to have it both ways. They're trying to have the church as a new dispensation, but then they're trying to tie this new dispensation back to all of these prophetic covenantal promises that God made to the nation of Israel. Okay, Blasing and Bach define the church as follows. The church has precisely redeemed humanity itself, both Jew and Gentile, as it exists in the dispensation prior to the coming of Christ. That would be this dispensation. When Christ speaks of the church as the one new man, he means precisely redeemed humanity as opposed to the unsaved. You see what he just did? What's he doing there? He's not identifying this as a new thing that God is doing. He's just saying the new man is talking about those that are saved and the old man are those that are still lost. That's what he's saying. That's what they're saying. Read the next sentence. The Jews and Gentiles outside of Christ are the world, the old man. The blessings of the Spirit which constitute the church as the new dispensation are given equally without ethnic, gender, or class distinction. The prophetic promises, now watch this, envision Christ ruling forever over the nations of the redeemed. The church is not another people group in that picture. Those Jews and Gentiles who composed the church prior to Christ's coming joined the redeemed Jews and Gentiles of earlier dispensations to share equally in resurrection glory. So they're saying again that there is only one holistic unified purpose, and that the church as a new man is not formed to occupy a specific purpose in the outworking of God's plan, but that everybody from past dispensations and the current dispensation in the end are all going to be together in one holistic redemptive package, if you will. Okay? Let me finish this point, then we'll take any questions. Blasing and Bach used Jewish Christians in this dispensation to illustrate the progressive dispensational view of the church. Quote, we can illustrate this progressive dispensational view of the church in the case of Jewish Christians. Now, you need to watch. This is crazy to me. A Jew who becomes a Christian today does not lose his or her relation to Israel's future promises. Did you hear that? Okay? Jewish Christians will join the Old Testament remnant of faith in the inheritance of Israel. Gentile Christians will be joined by, say, Gentiles of earlier dispensations. Altogether, Jews and Gentiles will share the same blessings of the Spirit as testified by the relationship of Jew and Gentile in the church of this dispensation. The result will be that all peoples will be reconciled in peace, their ethnic and national differences being no cause for hostility. Earlier forms of dispensationalism, for all their emphasis on the future of Israel, excluded Jewish Christians from that future, postulating the church as a different people group from Israel and the Gentiles. Folks, does Paul call the body of Christ a new creature? Yes. Mid-Acts dispensationalism rejects these notions and maintains a distinction between Israel, the Gentiles, and the church. There is no longer Jew or Gentile today in the dispensation, in this dispensation, because Israel fell from her favored time past standing and was rendered in unbelief along with the Gentiles. This is why Paul's message was so hard for the Jews of the first century to accept. Because Paul was teaching that in order for Jews to have a relationship with God during the dispensation of grace, they had to come to God in the same manner as the Gentiles. Progressive dispensationalism does not acknowledge these facts. This is what happens when you drop the twofold purpose from your dispensational paradigm. God has two agencies, Israel and the body of Christ, that He is using to accomplish His eternal purpose of centering all things in heaven and earth under the authority of Jesus Christ. Progressive dispensationalism does not recognize the church as a unique Pauline revelation and therefore seeks to run all these things together in the ages to come. Alright, any questions or comments about any of that? Is this somewhat making sense as to what's going on here and what the progressive dispensationalists are actually arguing here? Okay. Mike, you have a question or comment?
Well, it all boils down to there's only one people of God. And these guys are carrying it into the millennium. Christians and Jews are one people of God in the millennium, which, of course, we would challenge that. Our church of this dispensation is even in the millennium, but
right.
They all mess it all together.
So a Jewish member of the body of Christ of this dispensation, from what they've said, in the end is going to be added back to Israel in future dispensations. A Gentile saved, believing the gospel of grace of God, Christ died on the cross for the sin, shed his blood, rose again, so forth. They're gonna share the future of whatever the Gentile hope was, where. But it's all the same. Like Mike's saying, it's all a unit. They're all gonna be together on the new earth in the end and, you know, hold hands and sit around the campfire and sing kumbaya, is basically what they're saying. Okay. What I'm saying is, and what I believe Paul is teaching is not that at all. What Paul is saying is, look, this agent, this body of Christ, this new man has a heavenly purpose. Has a heavenly purpose, function, and destiny. The nation of Israel has always had an earthly, and they always were waiting and looking for God to come back and set up a what? A kingdom. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, after the apostles have spent 3 years after Jesus, during Jesus' earthly ministry, and then he dies and he comes back to life and he spends 40 days in his post-resurrection ministry teaching them, and the end of Luke says that he opened their understanding and caused them to understand from the scriptures, from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the things concerning himself, and he teaches them after his resurrection for 40 days. You remember that? And in Acts chapter 1, they're standing on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is about ready to ascend up into heaven. And what do they ask him? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again thy kingdom to who? To Israel. Because Israel always had an earthly kingdom, what? Hope, promise, destiny, and covenantal promise. What's going on in this dispensation?
dispensation is that Israel has fallen. Israel has been rendered in unbelief. When God looks at the world now, He looks at them the same way that He did back there in Genesis 1 through 10. When there was no nation of Israel, and He looked at the entire world without distinction. Okay? Now, when God's purpose for the body of Christ is accomplished, will He resume His dealing with Israel?
Yes.
Yes. That's Romans chapter 11.
We're not completed Jews. We're a brand new thing.
Yes. Pastor Jordan would say it, that we're a brand new species of humanity, which is exactly the language that the progressive dispensationalism rejects. Okay? Anyway, biblical interpretation. These developments in biblical interpretation, i.e. biblical theology, again, raising its head, have been a major factor in the rise of progressive dispensationalism. Progressive dispensationalism are themselves revised dispensationalists who, through more developed historical literary interpretation, have come to what they believe is a more accurate understanding of certain biblical issues. It should be noted that progressive dispensationalism is not an abandonment of literal interpretation for spiritual interpretation. Progressive dispensationalism is a development of literal interpretation into a more consistent historical literary interpretation. So, there you go. I think Mike was right in objecting weeks back now to biblical theology, because it does seem to be coming up over and over again here. Which is why I spent a whole Sunday talking about it. The biblical covenants. Progressive dispensationalists believe that the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants, listen, are being fulfilled today in the spiritual sense. They're not just saying the New Covenant spiritually, they're saying the Abrahamic and the Davidic. Okay? Quote, progressive dispensationalism offers a more unified view of the biblical covenants than earlier dispensationalism. The Abrahamic covenant is seen as the foundation of all other covenants. That's really not anything new. Pretty much everybody thinks that. The blessings of later covenants explicate the promise given to Abraham, I will bless you. The new covenant is the form in which the Abrahamic covenant has been inaugurated in this dispensation and will be fulfilled in full in the future. The Davidic covenant is both an aspect of the Abrahamic blessing and the means by which the blessings are now inaugurated and will be bestowed in full. All three of these covenants are viewed as being in force in some fashion during this dispensation by the progressive dispensationalists. Progressive dispensationalists do not believe that the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants are being fulfilled today in a, quote, spiritual sense. The spiritual blessings being given today are blessings actually predicted by the New Covenant. These blessings are given in partial and inaugurated form, which looks forward to complete fulfillment at the return of Christ. The fact that New Covenant blessings are being given to Gentiles as well as Jews today is consistent with the Abrahamic promise to bless not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. The humanity-wide scope of Abrahamic blessing directs the way the New Covenant is being fulfilled today. The present inauguration and future fullness of the New Covenant fulfillment reveals another aspect in which the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants are being fulfilled today. All of these covenants are being fulfilled in a future dispensation consistent with the historical grammatical sense of their promises. However, the progressive nature of the dispensations and the interconnection between the covenants is such that present blessings are partial, not allegorical, fulfillment of these promises. They look forward to complete fulfillment at the return of Christ. So, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant are all, in some fashion, in force and being fulfilled today during the dispensation of grace, according to progressive dispensationalists. Okay? Go to Ephesians 2.
All of these covenants were made with who? Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time, what time? Time past, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of what? Where is Israel today? Unbelief. Right? They're unbelief. Has God temporarily set Israel aside? So if God has temporarily set Israel aside and brought out a heretofore unknown, unrevealed for plan and purpose, made known to and through the Apostle Paul, then it would seem to me that the covenant promises that were made with Israel after the flesh are also what? But progressive dispensationalism has them being fulfilled in an inaugural form in this dispensation. Okay? Yeah.
Why do they say that the Davidic covenant is fulfilled?
I've read all the stuff and I can't figure it out. I really can't. I've tried and I can't wrap my mind around what they're saying. They're arguing this highly woven interconnectedness of the covenants, and because this, then this, and all this stuff, and I'm like, you lost me. Okay, it's the simplicity of it is completely lost.
They go to Psalm 110, but to read it back is Acts chapter 2. It is hard to confusing to understand.
I mean, do they say there's a throne somewhere?
Yeah, right now he's sitting on the throne, and his resurrection and ascension, he entered into the heaven and began to reign. That's what he's saying. They base it on Psalm 110.
Go. I'm just checking something. Go quickly to Acts. Go quickly to Acts 2. And Acts 3. Now, understand, Tom, that they are fundamentally teaching that the church started when?
Acts
2. Okay? So, again, they're disregarding the fact. What's going on in Acts chapter 2, Peter says it's a fulfillment of a prophecy made to who?
Israel,
Joel chapter 2. Right? The coming of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues, and so on and so forth. Joel predicts that in Joel chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. Who's responsible for the death of Christ?
Israel.
Read on, next verse. Verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murder to be granted to you. Verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. And His name through faith, in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. So Peter says here that they killed the Prince of Life, and they did it how?
Ignorantly.
Okay? Verse 18. But those things which God has showed by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ should suffer, He hath so what?
Fulfilled.
So as of Acts chapter 2 and 3 here, had the prophetic statements and utterances about the suffering of the Messiah been fulfilled?
Yes.
Okay? That's what Peter's saying. They've been fulfilled. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be what?
Converted.
That your sins may be blotted out. What's the next word? when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now watch verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. What's the next word? Until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, since the world was. See, Peter's talking about things that the prophets have been speaking about, talking about, and making known since the world was. We saw earlier in this study that Paul is talking about things that were mystery, that were hidden from before the foundation of what?
The world.
Are those the same things? Now, look at carefully there in Acts 3. Does Peter say that Christ has fulfilled the suffering and that he must be received up into the heavens until the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord?
Yep.
If Israel repented, what would have happened?
Christ
would have what?
Returned.
Okay? Now, does Israel repent for what he's telling them they did ignorantly?
No.
No, they do not repent, and as a result, they are rendered in what?
Unbelief.
So all this stuff about him going, that he's reigning in heaven now, is not in line with what he went up there prophetically to receive the kingdom from the Father so that he could bring it what? Back, and the kingdom nation said, we don't want the king. And when they said, we don't want the king, he said, fine.
I had this plan back here that I didn't tell anybody about what? Anyway. Now don't misunderstand me. God deals with Israel in such a way so that Israel, and Bulger makes this point brilliantly in his 1894 book, The Mystery. He says, God deals with Israel in this fashion so that Israel cannot go back to God and say, well, the reason we didn't repent is because we knew you were going to change the dispensation. Okay? You follow that? This thing is, to say that the covenantal promises made with Israel are now binding in any form, inaugural or otherwise, upon the church seems to me to be a very slippery slope. Okay? Is it God's prerogative to give the body of Christ forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit irrespective of the nation of Israel? If God chooses to do it that way, can He do it that way if He wants to? Yeah. So that does not necessitate that the new covenant is necessarily in effect the way these guys are arguing that it is. You following that? Alright, we need to finish these next couple points, and I'm not going to finish these again. Alright. The kingdom of God. Progressive dispensationalism views the kingdom of God in both unified and progressive terms. Quote, instead of dividing up the different features of redemption into self-contained kingdoms, progressive dispensationalists see one promise eschatological kingdom, which has both spiritual and political dimensions. The New Testament clarifies how the kingdom predicted by the Old Testament prophets is being revealed today. How it will, in fact, appear in a millennial form, and how these contribute to that everlasting kingdom in which all prophecies will be fulfilled. Progressive dispensationalists put primary emphasis on the eternal kingdom for understanding all previous forms of the kingdom, including the millennium. They make no substantive distinction between the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And they see Christ's present relationship to the church today as a form of the eschatological kingdom, which affirms and guarantees the future revelation of the kingdom in all its fullness. So, in short, is the Davidic covenant being fulfilled today?
Yeah. They think it is. Conclusion then. The major distinctive feature of progressive dispensationalism, according to Blasing and Bach, when compared with classical dispensationalism or revived dispensationalism, is its holistic and unified view of redemption. Its major distinctive is found in its concept of the progressive accomplishment and revelation of a holistic and unified redemption. That redemption covers personal, communal, social, political, and national aspects of human life. It is revealed in a succession of dispensations which vary in how they stress the aspects of redemption, but all point to a final culmination in which all aspects are redeemed together. Progressive dispensationalism is a phenomenon of change and continuity within the dispensational tradition. Progressive dispensationalists will differ with each other on various points. All right, any questions about any of that? Yeah.
Just give a brief description of what holistic means.
Holistic would mean whole, like one. So they would view this concept of heavenly earthly as dualistic. Okay? When they're talking about holistic, they're talking about one. See, Beverly, to me it's silly. Because God only has one eternal purpose. The centering of everything in heaven and earth in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, I understand why they're talking about dualism and sort of ridiculing that idea, because it might say they're trying to see one people of God in all of this in the end, okay? Because that's what covenant theology demands. And remember, from the beginning, they said that their goal was to reconcile what? Dispensational and covenant theology. Okay? And in order to do that, you have to get rid of this. Okay? So, when they're talking holistic, they're saying there is not this twofold purpose. There's only one thing that God's been seeking to accomplish. Yes, it's revealed in a series of progressive dispensations over time, but in the end, it's all still part of the same thing. Okay? There are many, many, many problems, in my opinion, in that view, not least of which is Paul's teaching about how the church spoils principalities and powers in heavenly places, and how it's through the church the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known and revealed throughout the heavenly places. And this stuff is just all defined differently in progressive dispensationalism. Yeah.
Saucy sums up what Beth just asked. Progressive dispensationalism advocates holistic and unified view of eternal salvation. God will save humankind in his ethnic and national plurality, but he will bless it with the same salvation given to all without distinction, the same, not only in justification and regeneration, but also in sanctification by the indwelling Holy Spirit. These blessings will come to all without distinction through Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, and all the nations of redeemed humanity.
That sounds exactly like what I quoted earlier out of this other book.
Oh, is that right?
Almost verbatim.
Anyway.
Yeah, but you're right.
Les Feldy calls that blenderizing of Christianity. You throw in Israel and the church in a blender, and what comes out is a mess.
Is it true that the redeemed in any age are ultimately saved based on the work of Christ?
Yes.
Okay? But that is not the same thing as saying that everything God promised to Israel, he did not mean exactly as he promised. Nor is it saying that what he's clearly laid out in the Pauline Revelation through the Apostle Paul is not discussing something that is truly what?
New.
Okay? Now, in the end, is it God's purpose to center again everything in heaven and earth in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Yes. That's God's purpose from before the foundation of the world. So, does God have a unified purpose?
Yeah.
Yes.
to center all things in the person of who? But in order for him to accomplish that purpose, he executes that purpose through the formation of two different what? Entities that he can use, one to repossess the heavens back unto himself, and another to repossess the earth back unto himself. Because if you remember, did Satan usurp the authority of God in both heaven and earth?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? So God has a plan of repossessing that demonstrates that who, that he has the superior what?
Wisdom.
Okay? Folks, this never was about who was more powerful. Never was about that. Lucifer knew he was a created being. What Lucifer's boast was, go read the first part of Ezekiel 28. He says, there is no secret that can be what? Hid from me. So what does God do? He goes, okay, buddy. Do you think you know everything? You think you're so wise? You think you know everything that's going on? I'm just going to keep a what? A secret about what I'm going to do. And it's through the revelation and the unveiling of that secret that it's going to bring to naught your entire plan of what? Folks, prophetically, through the Old Testament prophets, did Satan know that he stood to lose the earth and that God was going to set up a kingdom on the earth through the nation of Israel? Does Satan know that according to the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yes. Does Satan know according to the Old Testament that God is, number one, going to form a new agency, the body of Christ, and that new agency, the body of Christ, is going to occupy the heavenly places?
No.
So for Satan, worst case scenario, based upon what God has said all the way through until the time of the Apostle Paul, does Satan know that he might lose this?
Yeah.
Does it ever dawn on him that he might lose that?
No.
No. Until he reveals what?
The mystery.
The first verse we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, right? But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world under our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have what? Crucified the Lord of glory. It's on the basis of the cross work of Christ that God is able to take Jew and Gentile and reconcile them equally in one body by the cross, thereby forming the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, that he is then going to use to occupy what?
The
heavenly places. No one knew anything about this. Satan didn't know anything about it. It wasn't cryptically hidden in the Old Testament scripture. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that it was hid in God. So when he reveals this information to Paul, even more shocked, the most shocked individual in the entire universe that God is going to do this heretofore unprophesied thing is Satan himself. Because it's through the Colossians 2, it's through the revelation of this mystery that he realizes that Christ spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly at the cross, triumphing over them through it. And it's through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ that the body of Christ can now be formed. Yeah.
And why would we want to kingdomize the church? It's untraceable, it's unfathomable, it's unsearchable. We have spiritual blessings beyond our imagination. We're complete in Christ. Why would we want to bring it back down to earth and kingdomize the church at all? I don't understand these guys.
Because who hates this message?
Satan.
Is Satan doing anything and everything in his power to keep man today from understanding what God's doing through the Apostle Paul? Will he let you talk about the Bible? Will he let you talk about Jesus? Anything and anything is fair game. Just don't talk about the wisdom of God and the mystery. Because it's that mystery that puts him and his principalities and powers out there in the heavenly places, Colossians chapter 2, to open shame. Because it demonstrates that he really wasn't the wisest thing going. That's why he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Keeping the mystery secret was part of a function of God's wisdom. You know, Satan is not all-knowing, folks.
And he can only respond to that which God reveals. Okay? We're almost out of time. Any other questions about this? Yeah.
When you were reading the early parts of the notes and going through how they're combining both peoples, I can see from past teaching we've received, and also in great churches where that's actually going on, and I think with the social issues of being tolerant, people are more accepting of that view because they want everyone to get along. They don't want division, and they want us to be all the same. And that's what people are being taught, and they're not even being shown there's any difference in any race. They accept it all because it sounds good.
It sounds good. I agree.
Yeah. And they're not being taught.
But isn't that what Paul says? He warns people about enticing words. Words that are sounding good and, oh, isn't that nice? And, you know, all that sort of thing, you know? And you're right. I mean, I'm still thinking through this, and I haven't totally settled in my mind, but it's amazing to me how much just simply saying the church instead of the body of Christ seems to have affected this conversation. I can't quite figure that out, why that would be, especially when Paul's complete terminology is the church, which is his body, the body of Christ. Okay? But it seems as though this terminology, the body of Christ, is so distinctive to Paul. Okay? Can you find the word church or congregation in other parts of it, particularly the book of Acts? Okay? Yeah. You don't read that term anywhere outside of Paul. Okay? You just don't read it outside of Paul. Because what was given to Paul to proclaim is that information.
And we're not an extension of Israel.
Right. So is the body of Christ is the body of Christ a specific church? Yes, it is a specific called out assembly. Did God have one in the wilderness? Yes. Did He have one during His earthly ministry? Yes. That's, you know, but now He has the church, this new agency, the body of Christ that He's calling out, that's distinct from who?
Israel.
Okay.
It's based on pure grace.
It's based on, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of your what?
Selves.
And the life of that body, go to Colossians, we'll end here. The life of this body, and I'm going to say it this way, including its sanctification, is justification and its sanctification. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? How did you receive Him? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are ye saved, how?
Through faith.
The grace life is the life that's lived according to the same principle that executed your justification. By grace, through faith. I know I said that was the last verse, but I lied. Go over to Titus. Titus chapter 2, 2:11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Verse 12, teaching us. What's the antecedent to verse 12? Who's doing the teaching in verse 12? The grace of God. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Folks, the grace of God will teach you everything that you need to know. How to live, how to think, how to function, so as to be approved at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the law. It's not works. It's not sneaking works in. It's not, you know, trying to put out a works-based program under the cloak of grace, clothed in grace terminology, and even mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. It's the grace of, it is, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Understanding that that same grace that saved you is capable of teaching you how to live godly in Christ Jesus. Okay? When it says, I've been thinking about this a lot, when it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that walk, I'm messing that up. To that, Romans 8, 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know what that verse is about? What has he just got done talking about in Romans 7? The futility of his life under the law. And the condemnation he was constantly under by trying to keep the law. What Paul is saying in chapter 8, verse 1 is, there is now therefore no condemnation who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you walk in light of the grace of God, in light of the Spirit of God working in you, that condemnation that you experience when you're trying to do it in your flesh and under your own ability to perform will not what? It won't be there. All right, we got to quit. Next week, we will pick this up. So, Sylvia, I'm going to take page 6 and 7 and copy them into the new document. All right, thanks for your attention. Before